Okay, kids 12 and under can go ahead and go downstairs. We are in 1 Peter, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Today is going to be more teaching, more of a Bible study. In practicing this morning, I always go through my notes and try to preach a message and see where there's gaps I need to close, you know, that kind of a thing. That's a constant practice. But in doing that, I tried as hard as I could not to, you know, yell or get excited. We have a blown speaker, and so I want to try not to get too excited, but I really stink at that. So as I was trying to practice, I found myself, I kept on yelling. So I'm going to try not to do that for the sake of the speaker, but there is some good stuff here. There's some good stuff here. Our passage begins in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Before we go there, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your work in this church. We see that all the time, God, and we don't always appreciate that. We don't always pay attention to that. We're always looking at what's outside. We're always looking at how can we make this church grow, and how can we do this, or how can we do that, or how are we ever going to make it? And instead of looking at the works that you do here, Father, please help us to focus on that today. Please, God, open up your word to us. Open up our hearts to receive it. Lord, please meet with us today. Please, God, empower me to preach your word to glorify your name. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. God is at work. God is at work. Had somebody come up to me and through a series of circumstances, they ended up staying here, you know, sitting in on Mike's class this morning. And they came up to me afterwards and said, that class was exactly what I needed. And it was like, you know, they were discouraged. And we all get there, right? We all get to those points where we feel discouraged. We feel our just doubts of our situation or whatever. And God always comes through for us. It's really good to see God working in this class. Not just through the pastor and the elders and the deacons, but through all of us. He's always constantly working. Our passage today, in verse 3, let's go ahead and read that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, that's some good words. This is a doxology from Peter, a doxology, a praise to God. Our passage today begins with the words, blessed be the God and Father. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father. What does that mean? Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Well, there's different words in the Greek for blessed. One of them we see in Matthew chapter 5, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word, that's makarios. Blessed, happy. Happy be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy be those who mourn, for they shall see God. You know, happy, blessed. Certainly happy is blessed when we think of the word blessed. But that's not the word here. It's not happy be the God and Father. Though he's happy, I'm sure. Sometimes he's not so happy with us. But the word here is eulogetas, eulogetas, to speak well of, to admire, to give praise or worship. Praise be the God and Father. Thanks be to God the Father. Thank you, God. Give praise for God the Father. That's what he's saying here. Give praise to who? Who do you give praise to? Thank God for God the Father. You see that? It's kind of a tough little chain to follow, but that's what he's saying. Thank God for God. Thank God for God. Now this is tremendously important to us. Because what we see here, as Peter reaches out to these people who are persecuted, we talked about this last week, right? We talked about the persecutions that were going on in the first century church. I mean, people were being driven from their homes. Some were being imprisoned. Some were being skinned alive. Some were being sewed up in animal skins and fed to dogs. Some were being lit like torches. I mean, they were being tremendously persecuted. And you know what Peter's opening words to them in this epistle to console them and teach them how to deal with this persecution is? He doesn't say, "Oh, dearly beloved, it's going to be okay." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Oh, I know you're going through a hard time. You know, I understand you, and don't worry." I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not necessarily a bad approach. But that's not his approach. What's his approach? His opening words. Thank God. Thank God for God. Thank God for God. Listen. Oh man. A lot can be said for this. A lot can be said for this because if you think about it, quite often, what makes our matters far worse than they need to be is the very fact that we start to stare at our problems. We take our focus off of God and we start putting our focus into all of our problems. We start to worry. We start to stress out. You know, and as we said before, 90% of what you worry about never comes to be. And even the stuff that does come to be, does your worrying change any of it? No. Sin, it doesn't do you any good to sit and sulk in your self-pity. And listen, I'm not saying that I never do. I do. But it never does me any good. What's the answer? What is the answer to hardships, to persecution? Thank God for God. Thank God for God. Do you realize, Christian, that after this vapor of a life is over, you are going to get to spend the rest of eternity in God's arms? Do you get that? Do you get that after all of this, you know, these hardships, these things that we look at now as just being a mountain of worry and trouble and pain and suffering and all of that, someday they're going to be laughable as we're sitting in God's presence from heaven, as He's wiped away all of our tears, the Bible teaches. As He makes us kings and priests, we're going to look back on the vapor of this life, and it's not going to mean anything. Those worries that you worried so much about, those hardships, those persecutions, they're not going to mean anything. Do you understand that His care for you will be such that you will be compelled by the very glory of it all to sing praises to Him for all of eternity? The Bible teaches you'll never get tired of singing, "Thank God for God." The passage today is a cry to praise God through the storms. Praise God through the storms. Thank God for God. Well, thank God for what? Thank God for what? As we look at this doxology, we see a name given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for what? For Jesus Christ. Notice he makes a point here to emphasize God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things when you look at that name Father. There's a lot of things that you pick up from that, right? What's Father? Give me some things. Security, provider. Okay, what else? Authoritative, counselor, protector. What's that? Rebuking, punishing. But those, do any of those really fit with Jesus Christ? Not really. I mean, he's not really his protector. Jesus is God. He's not really his counselor. I mean, Jesus is God. He's not really his discipliner. I mean, Jesus Christ never did anything to deserve disciplining. So there's another concept when we think of Father. We think of the first one. Right? Right. So my son, I am my son's father. I gave birth. I didn't give birth. Excuse the correction. I gave life to my son. I begat. Begat literally means to give life to. I gave life to my son. Now, I'm not trying to teach any strange doctrine here that Jesus Christ, there was a time when he didn't exist. We know that would be heresy. You know, we've been studying that out in systematic theology. Jesus Christ is eternal. He existed eternally before the foundations of the earth, and he will continue to exist for eternity. He is God. But he did not physically exist forever. He came to being as a man. He was incarnated. He was begotten, given life, physical life, by the Father. You say, well, so what? Who cares? What's the point? Simply this, that the significance here is to remind us of the depth, listen, the depth of the Father's providence providing for and care for you. Jesus, God, Jesus is God's love letter to man. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love for man. Listen, is there any higher price? Is there anything greater that God could have given you than Christ? No. No. That is in an infinite measure of God's mercy and grace. He gave His only Son to redeem man. Listen, whenever you're feeling like God has forsaken you, whenever you're feeling like God doesn't care, whenever you're feeling like, does God really even know what's going on with me? Understand and remember that God the Father loved you so much, He gave you His only begotten Son in order to redeem you. He isn't going to do that and then turn around and forsake you. You understand that? God loves you. He loves you so much that He paid the ultimate price. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's love. Think about it this way. All have failed. Man had sinned, and although God had constantly strived with man, patiently enduring with man for centuries, trying to get man to get his act together, God continually gave man instruction, and He was ever patient with man. He endured all of man's cursings and everything else, but man just simply couldn't get it together. And so God's answer was to wipe man from the face of the earth. No, that's what we deserved. We didn't. God's answer was to give us Jesus Christ. He paid the ultimate price to redeem you. God would have been perfectly justified in condemning all of mankind to the depths of hell for our acts of treason against Him. But God is love, and because of His immeasurable love for His unworthy creation, He determined no price was too high for our redemption. So He caused His Son to be born as a man and to die on a cross of all things so that you could be saved. Thank God. Thank God for that. Whenever you're going through a hard time, whenever you're struggling, whenever your business isn't working as good as it should, or your job isn't going the way it should, or you know people just don't seem to get you as much as you love them, they just don't seem to love you back like they should. Whenever you're feeling the hardships and the doubts and the depressions, remember that God loved you so much, He gave you His only begotten Son. Remember that. Now, why would He do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing as to give you His only Son? Why would He give you the just for the unjust? Why would He do that? In our verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. Why'd God do it? I'll tell you why. Because God has this great and wonderful attribute that you and I love. And it's called mercy. God is mercy. Thank God. Thank God for His mercy. Now, the Bible mentions both mercy and grace, and our passage here deals with both of those, but there's a difference between mercy and grace. Who knows what mercy is? Mercy is not getting something you deserve. Grace is different. Grace literally means charisma, it means gift. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. Okay, so if a homeless child steals something from you, justice says you call the cops and you have that little punk arrested. That's justice. He's going to get his. Now, you're perfectly justified with that. He stole from you. You have every right to be able to have him arrested. Mercy is letting the kid go. Grace is taking the kid in as your own and adopting him. That's grace. Giving him something he doesn't deserve. But we're talking about mercy here. Letting the kid go. Letting him off the hook. Letting him off the hook. So when we think of mercy, we are dealing with the negative. In fact, mercy focuses on the negative condition of the object being shown mercy. Right? I mean, think about it. If you have a leg to stand on, you don't ask for mercy. If you're being accused of a crime and you didn't do it, the evidence shows you didn't do it. I have an alibi. I wasn't there. Do you cry out for mercy? What? No, you don't. You don't cry out for mercy. When do you cry out for mercy? When you are guilty, when all the evidence is against you, you have been found guilty. You are going to suffer the consequences of your sin. And you, whoa, I didn't realize how heavy this was, man. I didn't realize how heavy the consequences of this action were. Judge, please give me mercy. See, if you have a leg to stand on at all, you don't call for mercy. Mercy is shown is not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. God is mercy. You know, the other thing about mercy is that there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn mercy. Isn't that right? I mean, if you could earn it, it wouldn't be called mercy. It would be called what? Atonement. What was that? A what? A wage. Okay, yeah, it'd be called a wage. It'd be called atonement. It would be called retribution. You know, yeah, you know, judge, I messed up. And so instead of me going to jail, why don't you let me do some community service? That's not mercy. That's earning your retribution. Mercy is not earned. Mercy is not getting something that you have coming to you. God did not give us death. We deserved death. What did we have coming for our sin? The wages of sin is death. We are all spiritually dead because of our sin. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Thank God for not giving us death, which we deserve. Thank God for His mercy. Now, how could God give us mercy if we're spiritually dead? How could God, I mean, think about this. I'm sorry I'm asking you so many questions. I want to challenge you on this. I want you to think your way through this. How could God give you mercy if you're already dead? If you're dead, God can't just let you go. You're dead. If a guy breaks into my house, a burglar breaks into my house, and I shoot him, and he's dead, and afterwards I can't go and say, you know what, I've thought this through, and why don't you go ahead and take off? I can't do that. I'm sorry if that sounds morbid for some of you, but I mean, there's the realism is, once he's dead, he's dead. God, how can He have mercy on us if we're spiritually dead? We're dead. He can't just let us go. Here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. He has begotten us again. Begotten, anaganao. It means to cause to be born again. He gave us our life back. He gave us our life back. What an amazing act of mercy, huh? I mean, you see, because we're already spiritually dead, in order for God to change our condition, we had to be born again. He had to give us our life back. We had to be born again. Turn over to John chapter 3. Book of John chapter 3. Come on, what's taking you so long? I'm already there. John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and really just wanting to, he came to Jesus because Nicodemus is a teacher. He's a ruler. And, you know, but Jesus had done some miracles. It says in chapter 2, He preached a little bit of the gospel and people had believed on Him. Though maybe it wasn't a sincere belief because it says that He didn't constrain Himself to be with them because He knew their hearts. But people were starting to believe on Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes to Him and says, Lord, and I'll just paraphrase here, we know that You're of God because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. So let us in on a deal here. What's the story? How do we get what You're offering? And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be what? Born again. Why does a man have to be born again? Because he's spiritually dead. You know what he said? Nicodemus was trusting on all of his works. See, it says he was a Pharisee. What does that mean? In order to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. You had to devote the rest of your life to memorizing the rest of the Bible as much as you could. And your excellence, your zeal, your position had to do with how well you did at these things. You had to pursue your whole life at righteousness and holiness and trying to obey all of the commandments. And it was all a works-based system. I mean, they tithed on mint and cumin, it says. They just went through these, fasted multiple times in a week, even though the Bible never told them they had to do it that often. I mean, to be a Pharisee, you had to be an elite believer. You had to have some works. What Jesus said, Nicodemus was probably just looking, you're doing pretty good, Nicodemus. All you need to do is maybe say a few Hail Marys, and you're in. That's what he was probably expecting. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, except you be born again. What was he saying to him? It doesn't matter what you do, Nicodemus. It doesn't matter how many good works you do. You're a walking dead man. None of it matters. Until you get reborn, until God regenerates your soul, you are spiritually dead. None of it matters. You have to be born again. You say, how can I be born again? Kind of like a smart aleck, what do? Crawl into my mother's womb? Are you kidding me, Jesus? He explains to him, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. How do you get born again? He tells us in verse 14, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you want to be born again? Well, here's what's got to happen. Jesus Christ has to die for your sins. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, commits, trusts in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But look at this. But he who does not believe is going to be condemned? Is condemned already. Why? Because until you trust in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much good you do, you are a walking dead man or woman. You are spiritually dead because of your sins. Listen. In order to be with God, in order to have His mercy, you must be born again. Thank God you're born again. Amen? Thank God that He gave us a way to be born again through the death of His Son and His resurrection. Listen, we're all spiritually dead. We deserve to be spiritually dead, but because of God's great mercy through Jesus Christ, we have been born again. We have been given a new life, regenerated unto a living hope. Unto a living hope, it says. What does that mean, a living hope? We have been born again unto a living hope. What's that, Helen? That is our hope, right? That's one of our hopes. And when we think about our hopes, we hope in a lot of things. We hope in an eternal life. We hope to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We hope, I have a few things written down here, to be rejoined with our family members that we've lost and that we love and we miss. And we hope, what else? Well, anyway, there is the greatest hope of all, which is to be with Christ. Really, to sum it up, our living hope is heaven, right? I mean, it's to be in heaven, to be with Christ. You could say our living hope is Christ, and really that wouldn't be an inaccurate statement either. But He calls it a living hope. He calls it a living hope. And He calls it that to contrast it with all other hope. Because all other hope is a dead hope. All other hope is a dead hope. Our hope is a living hope. It is continual. It is perpetual. It will never fade away. It will never die. All other hope is dying hope. It's dead. All other hope is dying. If your hope is in your next promotion or your next raise or your next big thing, or if you're hoping someday your kids will talk to you with respect, give it up. All other things, no, I don't mean that. My kids better talk to me with respect. All other things are dying hope. Paul says, if you hope in all of that, if that's your hope, if in this life only we have hope in Jesus, Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Why? Because all those things, all the things in this world will eventually fall away, corrode, fail, be destroyed. Let's take, for instance, the man, or those, I guess, who placed their hope in the stock market just prior to the Great Depression. How'd that work out? Or those who put all their hope into the housing boom just a few years ago. How did that work for them? Or the man who has all of his hopes in his retirement. He's been working 35, 40 years, and he's got this pension all built up. He's ready. He's got the boat picked out and everything else. But then the company goes bankrupt, and he loses everything he worked for his entire life. Or even worse yet, you know, you hear about those guys who, you know, put off retirement hoping to have a bigger retirement, and then tragedy falls and they have a heart attack or something happens before they die. Now listen, nothing in this life is guaranteed. Nothing is. It all corrodes. It all rusts. Hey, you can get a brand new Porsche, fully loaded. Look at that same car in 20 years. Unless you invest a whole lot of money into it, it isn't going to be a brand new lush Porsche anymore. Why? Because the things on this earth fall away. Don't trust in these things. Where should our hope be? Our living hope is in heaven. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure? How can we be sure? I mean, you know, okay, so I take a Bible and I preach some messages on the hope, on the living hope. And, you know, I hear Helen talking about heaven and the resurrection. And that's all well and good. And, well, you know, what are the other things? What, I mean, come on, give me some promises here. We see it all the time in the Bible, right? But how can we be sure that God can make good on His promise to raise us up again? How can we be sure? Because He's taking care of us now. That's good. But how can I know for sure, Wayne, that God is able to raise me from the dead to be with Him? Because He's done it before. Because He's done it before. Yes, He says it, and He cannot lie, Julie. That's correct. But we can know because He's done it before in Jesus Christ. And that's what it says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through, where's our hope come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can know His promise is good because He's done it before. Listen. All these other religions that go out there and they talk, you know, Muhammad, he went and he did his thing. It was one guy. Joseph Smith said he ran into, you know, God, and he ran into, you know, all these people, came back. One guy professed that. You know how many people saw Jesus Christ? Over 500. 500 men saw Him face to face. Boy. How's that for evidence? Thousands and thousands saw His miracles. But over 500 saw Him risen from the dead. We can know the promise to raise us up again. The promises of heaven are good because it's been seen by many, many witnesses. God has done it before. And we know He can do it again. And he will do it again because, like Julie said, he's given us his promise and God cannot lie. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we can know that our hope to rise again is good because God has already demonstrated his power to raise the dead in Christ Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if Christ died for our sins and that was it? He died and went to the grave and that was it. Nice story. Hope in that, will you? There is no hope in that. There is no hope in that. The only thing you would have to hope for is to someday die. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead is essential to all the hope of the saints. Because if God couldn't raise up himself, he certainly couldn't raise you up. In the book of Acts, we know that the first recorded sermon on the gospel following Christ's resurrection was preached by the same person that wrote this epistle, Peter. And wouldn't you know what the primary theme of his sermon was, his gospel message was? The primary theme of his message wasn't Christ's life, it wasn't Christ's death, it was Christ's resurrection. Five verses of his sermon, verses 17 to 21, explains the whole gospel, sums the whole thing up. One verse was given on Christ's ministry, that's verse 22. One verse on his crucifixion, verse 23. 13 verses of that sermon, 13, were given on Christ's resurrection and exaltation, verses 24 through 36. Listen, the life and death of Jesus Christ are essential points of the doctrine. They are primary points. But the epitaph, the climax of his redemptive work and the primary theme of Peter's sermon is the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's where the hope is. That's what we look towards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with some evil workers that had convinced, if you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he deals with some evil workers that had convinced the people that there was no resurrection. That, you know, it was all just an illusion and that Christ never really rose from the dead. He just died from our sins and that was it. And so Paul writes this chapter to refute them. And Paul gives us the reality of what it would mean if there were no resurrection. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses. And just to help you to see, this is what it would mean if there was no resurrection. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Why is your preaching empty? Why is it vain? Why is it pointless? It's a big deal. Live holy for what? Trust in Christ for what? So I can die? I'm already dead. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, pointless. You are still in your sins. Why? Because death is a wage for sin. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. Verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, that's to be persecuted. That's basically what he's getting at there. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen, if there's no resurrection, party it up. Because you're dead anyway. The hope is in the resurrection. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel because it confirms who Christ is. It confirms the message of the apostles, but also because it is the resurrection that we work towards. It is our hope. We look for the resurrection. We look for the coming of Christ. Mankind is fascinated with the preservation of life. Did you know? It's estimated that Americans spend $40 billion a year on weight loss programs and supplements. $40 billion. Billions more each year is spent on facelifts, Botox, fitness clubs, piercings. Add on top of that, prosthetic joints and orthopedic surgeries, pain medicines, and so forth. All in order to turn the clock back. You know? But sooner or later, almost everyone is hit with the cold reality of their mortality. Things begin to sag. And things begin to hurt. We slowly lose the energy that we once had, and we don't get around as fast as we used to. And sooner or later, the reality hits us that no matter how much we invest or how hard we try, sooner or later, all of us are going to die. It's the nature of life. What's the saying? There's only two things certain in life: death and taxes. We're not preaching on taxes today. Paul understood this reality when he wrote to the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Because the greatest joy in Christianity is in knowing someday we will be with Christ. And our knowledge of Christ's resurrection gives us hope to endure all the hardships. And we can know with surety that God is able because He has already performed the feat in raising Christ Himself from the dead. Thank God for His faithfulness. Thank God for His demonstration of His truths. Have we been reborn to a living hope? You bet we have. And that hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4 we see a kind of a change, kind of a shift. We saw God's mercy. We see God's mercy in verse 3. In verse 4 we get to see God's grace. You weren't just resurrected. What does it say? It says you were resurrected to an inheritance. To an inheritance. What's an inheritance? What is that? Well, again, it goes back to what we hope in. Inheritance is the Greek word kleronomia. It means possession. There are those who hope in their worldly possessions. But as we've just shown, that hope has proven to fail time and time again. So Peter calls to mind the inheritance or the possessions that we will receive in heaven, in our living hope. See, you're not just going to go there. You're going to receive an inheritance, a possession. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a second. Can you imagine going through the things of the first century? You might have to imagine it here in the next 4 or 5 years or so. Who knows? The way this country's going. But can you imagine going through the persecutions of the first century? I mean, be fired from your job just because you're a Christian. Or to be evicted from your home. To have your inheritance that's been with your family all your life to be seized and taken by others. And have to, you know, find shelter somewhere else. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine losing everything you love and you hold dear to you? Family heirlooms, whatever it is, you know, whatever it is you keep. Man, you know, if those were the things that you were trusting in, you might have a sense of hopelessness. Because if you're trusting in these worldly things and all these worldly things are taken from you, you have no hope. And so Peter calls her mind. He says, listen, there is an inheritance. There is a possession in heaven waiting for you. Call your mind to that. Don't focus on the worldly things. Focus on your heavenly rewards. Look, look at how he contrasts the heavenly rewards to the earthly rewards. He says, to an inheritance, go ahead, say it with me, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away or does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is incorruptible, it is not dying. Worldly possessions rust, they decay, they die, they wear out. But God's things are eternal. They never fade away. They never corrode. They never rust. Worldly possessions are defiled. They are incomplete. They are tainted and imperfect. But God's things, excuse me, but God's things are pure. They are undefiled. Think about Revelations. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the streets being paved with gold. Now, what do you get when you see that image? You think of the streets being paved with gold. Like little gold bricks, you know, bright, shiny gold. No. It talks about the streets being pure gold as glass. Glass? Gold's not like glass. Ah, but what do you see in gold? You see the impurities. Gold in its purest form. In heaven, things are pure. They are untainted. They are undefiled. And they don't fade away. Worldly possessions fade away. Money gets spent. Thieves break in and steal. Beauty fades with time. Physical fitness falls off the wagon. But God's things never fade away. They're ours for all of eternity by the mouth of God. By His promise. Your inheritance is eternal. It's pure and it will never lose its splendor. It doesn't corrode because that is a product of the curse and there is no curse in heaven. It can't be impure because there is no impurity in heaven. And it does not fade away because it is a treasure that can't be spent. No thief can ever break in and steal it. It's ours to enjoy with God forever. That's exactly what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 16:19-20 when he said, don't lay up treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust does corrupt. He says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where thieves cannot break in and moth and rust does not corrupt. Why? Because the things in heaven are eternal. Somebody said, we will have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, our rewards, but only one life to make them. Don't focus on this earth. Focus on your eternal reward. Where are your treasures stored up? Where is your inheritance? I really like these next few verses, and then we're gonna probably wrap this up a little bit early. I'm gonna go move a little faster here. But someone might say, well, you know, I know God has His rewards. I know He has His rewards up there. But, you know, what if I blow it? I mean, what if I work my whole life and, you know, I try to, you know, do everything to earn my rewards, but then at the last, you know, at the end, I just blow it. Am I going to lose all my rewards? That's what he says. Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved means guarded, to guard. But what's interesting about this word is that it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means it's a completed action. Your rewards are already there, and God is already guarding them. You get that? It's not. You're not going to have to wait until the day when you stand before God, and then God says, Well, let's go over to the checklist and see, you know, well, you did one of those, oh, but you did one of those. Well, take off a couple of those. It's not like that. We see that. We think that way. That's how we think. That's not how God thinks. Your reward is in heaven. Right now. But the rewards that you've earned in your life for your faithfulness in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him with your life are waiting for you right now. And nobody can touch them. You want to know why? Because God is guarding them right now. Not only will that inheritance never change and no one will ever plunder it, but God is guarding it Himself. And it is already there waiting for you to arrive. Thank God for making our inheritance. Thank God for guarding our inheritance. Thank God. But some might say, well, what if I lose my salvation? Then He'll just give that inheritance to someone else. What if I blow it somehow, you know, and I decide to curse God, and I would never do that. But what if, you know, and I walk away and I lose my salvation? Listen, you can't do that. Not if you're truly saved. You cannot curse God. Why? How do we know that? Because of a lot of passages in the Bible, but it says here too, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. And if the power of God can't keep you, listen, nothing can. You are kept by the power of God. Listen, it's not just your inheritance that God is guarding, but it is your very soul. Some teach you can lose your salvation, that you can just blow it. Some teach that. Some teach that, you know, you can just sort of, you know, forget all about God and walk away and never turn your back and never come back. And yeah, I admit there's some difficult scriptures in the Bible that you can kind of pull that out of. But if you look at all of it in context, you know that you can't do that. Why? Because you are kept by the power of God. Jesus said, this is the Father's will which has sent me, John 6:39, that of all which He hath sent me, that all which He has given me, I should lose very little of it. Nothing. I should lose nothing. Listen, if you are saved, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You're kept by your faith. You are kept by your faith, by God's faithfulness. And I want to put it all together with this. We'll close. Thank God for all of it. Thank God for all of it. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the promise of the resurrection. Thank God for the inheritance that is promised and the fact that it's incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. Thank God for keeping you and never letting you go, never forsaking you or leaving you. Thank God for God. When you look at all the times of trouble and the depressive states and your hardships and unsure moments and, oh man, how am I ever going to make this work out? When you look at all of that, don't focus on that. Don't focus on the world. I know that's easier said than done. Listen, if you live in my house, you know, my wife is always telling me to suck it up because we all get there. We all find those points. And by the way, her telling me that is exactly what I need. So don't take that wrong. Suck it up. Don't focus on those things. Thank God. Thank God for all He said. Thank God for all He's doing and all He will do. Thank God for God. Let's pray.